seems to me that in our global politics, we need someone to deliver us. In our global politics, it seems to me like we need someone to deliver us. It seems to me that in our national politics, we need someone to deliver us. It seems to me in our local politics, we need someone to deliver us. True or false? Globally, nationally, locally, you might say we're in a bit of a disarray. And as I was thinking about that this week, I thought, doesn't it perhaps show that we need someone greater than ourselves? We need someone greater than human wisdom. We need someone with infinite wisdom. We need someone greater, bigger, stronger, mightier to rescue us, to deliver us. And that's what David is speaking about in Psalm 34. He's speaking about the Lord, our deliverer. He's speaking about the Lord, our rescuers, the Lord, the one who rescues. Let's turn to Psalm 34. David is speaking intimately about an experience of his own life. And as sort of we skive down into the text, there are many Psalms that you're not quite sure about the context, about the background, about the sort of canvas that the Psalm is painted on. But we know specifically what David is writing out of. Look at the top of Psalm 34. Look at the kind of little writing. It says this of David, when he pretended to be insane before Abimelech, who drove him away and he left. The context comes from 1 Samuel. David had fled from Saul. Saul was trying to kill him. And David thought, you know what might be a really good idea? Is if I find refuge with the Philistines. Now, if some of you have been a believer for a long time, you might know the history of the Israelites and the Philistines. They didn't get on so well, so David thought it would be a good idea to flee from Saul and then to find refuge in Philistine territory. And for a while it worked. People didn't really know who David was for a while. And then listen to what 1 Samuel 21 verse 10 tells us. It says, that day David fled from Saul and went to Achish, king of Gath. But the servants of Achish said to him, isn't this David, the king of the land? Isn't he the one they sing about in their dances? Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands. And David took these words to heart and was very much afraid of Achish, king of Gath. So he pretended to be insane in their presence. And while he was in their hands, he acted like a madman, making marks in the doors of the gate and letting saliva run down his beard. Achish said to his servants, look at the man. He's insane. Why bring him to me? Am I so short of madmen that you have to bring this fellow here to carry on like this in front of me? Must this man come into my house? And so David left Gath and escaped to the cave of Adullam. And if we didn't have Psalm 34, you might be tempted to think, whether you're a non-Christian or a Christian here this morning, David was a really clever operator. Here he was in Philistine territory, thinking he could have refuge from Saul, the Israelite king, and you think, wow, what a wonderful strategy. Pretend like you're nuts, and you'll get away. But David tells us in Psalm 34, it wasn't about his human strategy that he got away. In Psalm 34, verse 4, and in Psalm 34, verse 6, David's going to tell us how he got out. So let's drop down into the text. How did David get out? Well, as he was reflecting on how he got out, the first thing he encourages us to do is to exalt the Lord. As David reflects on this whole circumstance, in this poem of praise, in this psalm of praise, the first thing David says is, exalt the Lord, verse 1. I will extol the Lord at all times. I will extol the Lord at all times. His praise will always be on my lips. One writer put it this way in their translation, I will bless God every chance I get. My lungs expand with his praise. But look at verse 1. It says, I will praise the Lord at all times. at all times. When I'm on the run from Saul, I must exalt the name of the Lord. When I'm hiding in Philistine territory in the midst of a treacherous situation, I must extol the Lord. I must praise the Lord. When should I do it? At all times. His praise will always be on my lips. But David, tell us what's going on inside of you as you reflect back on this experience. He says, verse 2, my soul will boast in the Lord. Now, most humans, if not all humans, seriously dislike boasters. Because naturally, we are tempted to boast in ourselves, where we are the subject of our boasting. But look where David's boasting is. Look at the subject. Look at the object of his boasting. He says, my soul will boast in the Lord. My soul will boast in him, not in myself, not in my ability to trick the Philistine king through feigning madness. No. It wasn't about that. My soul will boast in the Lord because he was the one who delivered me. Let the afflicted hear and rejoice. David, in the midst of his affliction, wanted to sing. Sounds a bit strange, doesn't it? Because as some of you come to church this morning, you say in the midst of your affliction and in the midst of your troubles, Johnny, the last thing I wanted to do is to sing. But I believe David sang so much because when he sang, he counteracted the lies with the truth. As he fled from Saul, Satan would have been saying, I believe to David, God is not good. As David was hiding in Philistine territory, I believe Satan would have tempted him with the thoughts, God is not good. As David was feigning madness before the king of the Philistines, I believe Satan would have been counteracting the truth with a lie, God is not good. And so I think David says, come and magnify the Lord with me. Come and boast in the name of the Lord with me at all times so that we will counteract the many lies of the world that we live in with the truth about who God is. There are many counterfeit gospels. There are many counterfeit refuges in this world. And David is saying, in the midst of your affliction, in the midst of your troubles, sing about the truth. Sing about who God is. Remind yourself, preach the good news to yourself that God is good even in the dark. He encourages us to do it together, not just alone, but together. Look at verse 3. He says, glorify the Lord with me. Yeah, you can sing it in your car. You can sing it in your home late at night to counteract the truth. But glorify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. Magnify the Lord with me. Make great the Lord with me. Listen to what Craigie, a wonderful writer, said about this. In one sense, it is impossible to conceive of humankind making God great. God is already great without any human help. Yet the essence of praise is the acknowledgement and indeed the public declaration of God's greatness. Such praise does not change the divine essence, but creates awareness of God's greatness in the perception of others. And as an expression of awareness, it is also a personal acknowledgement of divine majesty and glory. What he's saying is, when we declare that God is great, we are saying that he is great, and we are not. You alone, O Lord, you are great. You are awesome. You are majestic. And we are your servants, the sheep of your pasture. Let us exalt his name together. I read a little extract from the journals of Jim Elliot this week. Jim Elliot, some of you have heard of him many times, some of you have never heard of him. Jim Elliot was killed as a young man in Ecuador by some Indians. And Jim was there trying to reach many people who'd never heard about Jesus with the love of Jesus. And before he died, in one of his journals, he wrote this. I walked out to the hill just now. It is exalting. It is delicious to stand embraced by the shadows of a friendly tree, with the wind tugging at your coattail and the heavens healing your heart, to gaze in glory and to give oneself again to the greatness of God. What more could I ask for? Oh, the fullness, oh, the pleasure, the sheer excitement of knowing God. He says, I care not if I never raise my voice again for him, if only I may love him and please him. Maybe in his mercy, he shall give me lots of children that I might lead through the vast star fields to explore his most wonderful delicacies, his fingers who set the stars into space. But if I don't get any of these, if only I might see him, if only I might look into his face, none else shall matter. Only him. Only him. And Jim Elliot was reflecting on his experience with God, that in all that he did, he wanted to exalt the Lord. He wanted to praise the Lord. Listen to what David wrote in another part in the desert of Judah. What an incredible place to write this. Psalm 63, verse 1. He says, oh God, you are my God. Earnestly, I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My body longs for you in a dry and a weary land where there is no water. But I've seen you in the sanctuary and beheld your power and your glory, because your love is better than life. My lips will glorify you. I will praise you as long as I live. And in your name, I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with the riches of food. With singing lips, my mouth will praise you. Are you praising God this morning? On the run from Saul, David praised. In Philistine captivity, David praised. In the desert of Judea, with no one around to help him, David praised. Do I? In the midst of my troubles, in the midst of your troubles, do we praise? Extol the Lord, exalt the Lord. Secondly, David takes us closer to the original story. He says, seek the Lord. Not only should we exalt the Lord, but we should seek him. Verse 4. He's reflecting back on something that has happened, because the tense in many ways is in the perfect tense. It's completed action. He says, verse 4, I sought the Lord, and he answered me, and he delivered me from all my fears. Notice the flow of the verse. David prayed, God answered, God delivered. David prayed, God answered, God delivered. Following the news of ex-Beatle George Harrison's death, Today Show anchor Anne Curry interviewed Anthony DeCurtis, a writer for the Rolling Stone magazine. DeCurtis talked at length about Harrison's search for a meaningful spiritual life. Curry said this: apparently Harrison was one of the most spiritual of the group, speaking of the Beatles. And Harrison said this: everything else in life can wait, but the search for God cannot wait. Everything else in life can wait, but the search for God cannot wait. Are you searching for God? You could come to church your whole life, and you know a lot about God, but you're not really seeking him. You're not really searching for him. Because God's word says, if you seek me, you will find me. If you seek after me with all of your heart. You could be a Christian, and you can look back in your life and you say there were moments or there were periods of times when we really did seek after God. But the last months and the last years, maybe the last decade, it's been a time where we haven't been seeking God. Do you know what? There's more. Christian, there is more. No matter what stage you are at in your spiritual journey, there is more of God to know. There is more of God to worship. There is more of God to love. God can do more in your life, according to him who is able, Ephesians 3:20, to do exceedingly abundantly beyond whatever we can ask or think or imagine, according to his power that works within us. But sometimes we settle. Sometimes we settle. I'm quite content with where I'm at with God. And yet we are finite. He is infinite. There's so much more. David says, come and seek the Lord with me. An old Puritan writer said this: God expects to hear from you before you can expect to hear from him. If you restrain prayer, it is no wonder the mercy promised is often retained. Listen to that again. God expects to hear from you. He expects you to seek him before you can often expect to hear from him. If you restrain your prayer, it is no wonder the mercy he promises is restrained. And so David invites us, he exhorts us, come and seek the Lord with me. Because what will happen? Look at verse 5. What's going to be our experience? Those who look to him are radiant. Their faces are never covered with shame. Those who look to him are radiant. And naturally, you've been hearing me talk about these counterfeit gospels. Counterfeit is something that is fake. A counterfeit gospel is something that is the fake gospel. And there are many counterfeit gospels in our culture. They tell you that if you just taste this, if you just touch this, if you'll just take that step closer to that person or to that thing or to that object, then you will really find satisfaction. But I've found in chatting with many people and my own experiences in my own life that those counterfeit gospels, or you might refer to them as a counterfeit refuge, as you move, they move. You take one step towards them and they move another step beyond. They're always enticing you. They're always moving you one step further along in order to find satisfaction, in order to find joy, in order to find fulfillment. As you move towards them, they move again. But in Psalm 34, verse 5, it says, those who look to him are radiant. Why? Because God never moves. God never moves. Our Lord Jesus Christ, the Bible says, is at the right hand of the Father this morning, and he never moves. The Bible says that the ministry of Christ now is that he constantly lives to make intercession for us. That means he's constantly praying for you if you're a Christian. Look to him. He never moves. And because of that, their faces are never covered with shame. And then David, verse 6, he's so honest. He tells us exactly how he was feeling in Philistine territory as they discover that he was King David who slayed Goliath. Look what he says in verse 6. This poor man, referring to himself, this poor man David called, and the Lord heard him. This poor man in the midst of Philistine territory, where they discovered that I was indeed King David, this man, whether it was inaudibly, nobody heard it, he called out to God. He called out to the God who saved him from the Philistine, Goliath. He called out to the God who helped him kill the lion and the bear. He called out to that same God because he knew that God had never moved. He knew that the battle belonged to the Lord, and so he called to the Lord. This poor man, being David, called, and the Lord heard him. God hears you. God hears you. You say he's never responded. He hears you. This poor man called, and the Lord heard him. He saved being David. He saved him out of all of his troubles. But how did this happen? How can it happen for us? Look at verse 7. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him, and he delivers them. But who is this angel? Who is this angel? In the Hebrew text, it's the word malak. It means messenger. It means the sent one. It appears in Psalm 34 and it appears in Psalm 35. In both places, it has military implications. But look at what this angel does. The angel of the Lord encamps. He encamps around those who fear him. This angel bends down around. This angel pitches his tents around you. This angel makes a military camp around you. Listen to how one historian rendered this little word. It was the picture of the Arabs to pitch their tents in a circular form, the prince being in the middle and the Arabs about him, but so as to leave a respectful distance between them. One writer reflected, describing a Turkish encampment near Cairo. Haven't particularly noticed the spaciousness, the decorations and the conveniences of the Bashaw's tent, adds this. Round the pale of the Bashaw's tent, within a pistol shot, were about 200 tents, pitched in such a manner that the doors of them all looked towards the Bashaw's tent, and it ever so, that they may have their eye always upon their master's lodging and be in readiness to help him whenever he was in need. That's how this phrase is used. That this angel encamps around, pitches his tents around the believer, those who fear God. But who is this angel? I believe this angel is the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to how Joshua had an encounter with a similar angel as he stood before the walls of Jericho, which were impregnable. There was no way you could bring the walls of Jericho down. And so one night Joshua is there and he sees the walls in the background and he wonders, how, Lord, am I going to defeat those in the walls of Jericho? And listen to what happens to him in the midst of his trouble. Joshua 5 verse 13, now when Joshua was near Jericho, he looked up and saw a man standing in front of him with a drawn sword in his hand. Joshua went up to him and asked, are you for us or are you for our enemies? Neither, he replied, but as a commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come. This angel is Jesus. I believe Daniel chapter 3 verse 19, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego stood before King Nebuchadnezzar and he asked them to bow down and to worship him instead of worshiping the true God. Daniel 3 verse 19, then Nebuchadnezzar was furious with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and his attitude changed towards them. He ordered the furnace heated up 7 times hotter than usual and threw them into the blazing furnace. So these men, wearing their robes, their trousers, their turbans, and other clothes, were bound and thrown into the blazing furnace. And the king's command was so urgent and the furnace so hot that the flames of the fire killed the soldiers who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these 3 men, firmly tied, fell into the blazing furnace. But listen to this part. Then King Nebuchadnezzar leaped to his feet in amazement and advised and asked his counsel, weren't there 3 men that were tied up and threw into the fire? They replied, certainly, O king. He said, but look, I see 4 men walking around in the fire, unbound and unharmed, and the 4th looks like one of the son of the gods. Who was that 4th person? I believe it was Jesus. The Bible would use, or theologians would use a technical phrase, the pre-incarnate Christ, a visitation of Jesus Christ before he came to earth as a baby born in Bethlehem. Jesus comes to minister to us often at our hour of greatest need. But it's for a certain type of person. It's not just for anyone. Look who it's for. Look at the end of verse 7. How was it that the angel of the Lord came to help David? How was it that the angel of the Lord came to help Joshua? How was it that the angel of the Lord came to help Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the flaming furnace? How was it that the angel of the Lord helped his people? Look at verse 7, the end. Because it's around those who fear him. It's around those who fear him. Again, another writer's helpful here, saying this about what it means to fear God. It can be viewed as a paradoxical awareness that we are fragile, that we are mortal, and that we indeed are sinful. But on the other hand, that the Lord is rock solid, that he is immortal, and that he is gracious. To fear the Lord is therefore simultaneously both to tremble and also to rejoice. Do you fear him? Do you fear him? Because if you do, there's this beautiful intimacy where the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him. And I believe the real application of this verse is not that he delivers us out of all of our physical problems, or that he delivers us out of all of our financial problems, or he delivers us out of any sort of problem, though he might, and sometimes he does. But I believe the psalmist here speaking particularly about the spiritual realm, the unseen realm. There's nothing that can separate us from the love of Christ. And so he says, exalt the Lord. He says, seek the Lord. Thirdly, he dives down into this theme of fearing the Lord. He says, fear the Lord. He offers us this invitation, verse 8. He offers us to come and to experience what he experienced. He says, taste and see. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. I want you to imagine a chunky steak that's been marinating in garlic and herbs for quite some time. It's sizzling away in the pan, being cooked exactly to your particular taste. It's then sat onto this beautiful plate alongside lovely chunky chips on a piping hot plate. It's even sizzling before your eyes. You can smell it before you see it. And everyone else at the table are tucking into their steaks exactly how they like them to be made. But you know what? They might tell you how good their steak tastes. You might be able to smell how good it is. But until you taste it, you'll never know. Until you taste yours, you'll never know. And so David, out of his experience with God, and David experienced so much trouble, so many problems, so many anxieties, so many issues. He's saying in the midst of all those things, God was so good. He said, taste and see for yourself. Taste and see how good God is. Open your mouth and taste. Open your eyes and see. So many of us have different appetites concerning what we really love. There are many toys, trinkets, and treats that promise that if we taste them, we will be satisfied. They entice us. They call out to us. They promise if we taste them, if we touch them, if we have them, then our thirst will be quenched and our hungry hearts satisfied. David says, no, 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 no. I've had all those things. Some of you who know the story of David know that he had all those things. He says, the only person I've tasted and seen who is truly good is God. The Lord, he says, verse 8, the Lord is good. Have you tasted and seen that God is good? Come here, and you've been coming to church your whole life, or you maybe have just come into church for the first time, or you've been coming for weeks and months, and suddenly this morning you realize God is great. You can taste him this morning if you come through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. If you repent of your sin, you will experience new life in Jesus. David experiences that, taste and see. And then verse 9, he says, and I must go very fast. Fear the Lord, you his saints. For those who fear him lack nothing. Then we sing about this with our children. Why? Who's this in contrast with, David? He says, verse 10, it's kind of a prophetic imagery of our culture. He says, the lions may grow weak and hungry, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. And the original reader, the Hebrew listener would have gone, the lions, because the imagery here is of the young lions, the strongest predators, those who have boundless energy to go out and hunt their prey. You mean the young lions, they may grow weak and hungry? What are you saying, David? The lion is the most powerful and least likely to lack prey. The young lions thus symbolize the essence of self-sufficiency. And yet David says even they will lack. They'll grow hungry. Even the tallest flower in our cultural context, even the person that reaches to the top of the ladder, David's saying whatever metaphor you want to use, they will grow weak and hungry. They will lack. There will be a moment in their time where they will want to know there must be more than this. And David says, there's a reason for that, because verse 10, the second part, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. At the height of his stardom, Mel Gibson had achieved everything he had ever hoped for. He says, except for a sense of purpose. Gibson felt he was drowning in fame, wealth, and despair. This led the one time most handsome man alive, so I'm told, to his knees. In a Reader's Digest interview, Gibson told Peggy Noonan, I was really searching, asking, what's on the other side? Why am I here? I might have looked like I'm living the high life, making movies and jetting all around the world, but true happiness, Mel Gibson said, resides within. I was spiritually bankrupt. It was like a spiritual cancer starting to eat its way through my soul. I simply had to do something or it was going to take me. The writer goes on to say it took him back to the Gospels where he discovered Jesus Christ. Isaiah 55, verse 6 speaks to us this morning. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Maybe that's you this morning. Because this psalm represents the fullness, the completeness, and the all-sufficiency of God. And so he invites us, David, he says, you want to know more about finding this satisfaction and God has delivered. He invites us, verse 11, he says, come, my children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Whoever of you loves life and desires to see many good days, keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking lies. Turn from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. David says, exalt the Lord. David says, seek the Lord. David says, fear the Lord. And lastly, he concludes this wonderful piece of poetry by saying, cry out to the Lord. Whether you're a Christian this morning or non-Christian, journeying with David to the climax where he says, cry out to the Lord this morning. Verse 15, he says, the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off their memory from the face of the earth. He delivers them from all of their troubles. But the Lord is close to the brokenhearted. I wonder, does that describe you this morning? Because when it says that the Lord delivers us from all of our troubles, some people are delivered now, but everyone's delivered then. Some people experience deliverance from a certain circumstance in the now, in the scene. But everyone delivers it in the then if they're a Christian. David, I think, is speaking of the spiritual realm. He's saying no matter what Saul could do to him, no matter what the Philistines could do to him, no matter what Absalom, his son, could do to him, the Lord would deliver him because he was going to be with the Lord for all eternity. He delivers them from all their troubles because the Lord is close to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. How is it that he can be close to you this morning if you're brokenhearted? How is it that he can be close to you this morning if you feel crushed in spirit? Because there was one who was crushed for us. Isaiah 53, verse 5. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. God the Father looked at his son on the cross and was willing to allow his own son to be crushed so that he could be close to the brokenhearted, so that he could be close to those who are crushed in spirit. And so David concludes this beautiful psalm for us and says, a righteous man, verse 19, may have many troubles, but the Lord delivers him from them all. He protects all of his bones. Not one of them is broken. And you say, who's he speaking of? I believe he's speaking of the Christ, because when Jesus would go to the cross in verse 20 of Psalm 34, John would reflect on this in his writing in John 19, verse 36. It says, these things happened so that the scripture would be fulfilled. What scripture? Psalm 34, verse 19. Not one of his bones will be broken. He protects all of his bones. Not one of them will be broken. Evil, verse 21, will slay the wicked. The foes of the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems his servants. No one will be condemned. who takes refuge in him. God cares today. And as we close, look with me for just a second about, if you're still trying to think, does God really care? Can God really deliver me in this spiritual realm? Verse 4, he answers and he delivers. Verse 6, he hears and he saves. Verse 7, he encamps and he delivers. Verse 17, he hears and he delivers. Verse 18, he is close and he saves. Verse 19, he delivers. Verse 20, he protects. Verse 22, he redeems. How must we respond? Verse 1, extol the Lord. Verse 2, boast in the Lord. Verse 3, glorify the Lord. Verse 3, exalt the name of the Lord. Verse 4, seek the Lord. Verse 5, look to the Lord. Verse 8, taste and see. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Let's pray together. Father, as David has honestly shared with us his circumstance this morning, we are conscious, Father, that in a room this size, there are many circumstances which feel utterly perplexing, that give us great angst, our Father, and give us great trouble. But we pray, our Father, particularly for many who are wondering if you really do answer and if you really do care. We pray, our Father, that they might see beyond David this morning, that they might see you, the God of David, the God who does deliver, particularly, our Father, from our greatest issue, the problem of sin. We praise you, our Father, that in some of our physical circumstances, that you do deliver some of us in this world. And yet, Father, for those of us that don't experience that in the now and have to live in the mystery, would you give us such a confidence that you will deliver us in the then? That for all eternity, when we receive our new bodies and our new minds and our new hearts, Father, in this gloriously new home, may we have such a great hope to look forward to, that you would give us the grace. Just like David experienced so many difficulties, we praise you, our Father, that you were the one who gave him the grace to endure. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.